It only seems like yesterday that I can remember Michael Nicora graduating from University of Minnesota. And the very first talk that I heard him give after that was entitled Jonah. I've remembered that talk ever since. I've heard a lot of others as well, of course. And they've all been just as inspiring and helpful. Michael has been of a great assistance to all of us as a result of his ministry, and I'm sure we appreciated those services. And we don't expect anything less in this service coming up now as well. Our expectations are up high, and I'm sure he'll fulfill them. And he has chosen as his subject for our consideration Rahab. Brother Michael.
Thank you very much, Brother Ray, and it's wonderful to be here among so many friends, some of whom remember me far sooner than the graduation from the university, remembering me when I was this high. And it's great to have lifelong friends, and the truth does give us that. I bring with me the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles, and also at our midweek meeting on Wednesday night at the Austin home, and also, of course, from my wife, Sister Nanette. It pleases me that she is loved by so many of you as she is by me. We are going to talk about Rahab, one of the names that you'll find in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but not a name that is particularly recognizable by too many people. The experience of Rahab is very brief. We're going to read it to you from the second chapter of Joshua. Then I'm going to ask you to do something that none of you want to do and most of you won't do, and that's don't read along with me. I am not going to read from the King James, and you are going to get all mixed up, and then you're going to hate me for it. So just shut your Bible and listen to the story. The story is from the NIV, and I think that if you think about it as a story, we're going to go back and look at some of the details. You'll get more out of it. So just lean back and listen to the story of Rahab. Then Joshua sent secretly two spies. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went. They entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. Now the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here to spy out the land. And so the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they've come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and had hidden them. And she said, yes, the men did come to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Well, she said, go after them quickly. Perhaps you may catch up with them. But, parentheses, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. In verse 8, before the spies laid down for the night, she went up to the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in the country are melting from fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord has dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. Everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and earth below. Now, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. That's the story. Well, Joshua is the one that sent these spies out. I didn't realize it before, but that wasn't the name he got from his parents. He had a different name. Joshua was the name he got from Moses. Moses changed his name. It's in Numbers 13:16, and he put a J in the front of the name, and it changed the name so that the meaning was he by whom Jehovah will save. And so that was his name. And then when he takes over the leadership, prior chapter, chapter 1, verse 5, he's told by God, there shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, then so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to hear when you're taking over the leadership of this great people, if you will, sort of trying to fill the boots of Moses, the great leader who had died. So here Joshua has received God's promise that God is going to be with him, and he is possessing a name given to him by Moses, the one that, by which Jehovah brings salvation. Why did he send out the spies? And why should he bother? I mean, if there's going to be a victory, the victory is going to come from Jehovah. He's got the name that says that he'll be the leader, and the Lord is going to be with him. Why should he do that? Well, even though he knows the victory will come from Jehovah, he also knows one more thing. And that's a lesson that's good for all of us to keep in mind. If he doesn't use good judgment, if he doesn't use prudence, if he doesn't try to use what we'll say sense, take a sensible approach in the things that he does, then perhaps God will teach him certain lessons and he will not be successful. Now, in this particular case, he does something that he knows quite a bit about, because 40 years earlier, when they had come out of Egypt and spies were sent into the land, I mean, Moses had done that. Who were the spies? Well, we know who two of them were, and Joshua was one of them. So he had gone into the land. You know, it was a case of let's understand what we're up against. So he's doing the same thing now, 40 years later, by sending spies out to see just what are we up against. And so it seems to me that one of the lessons right here is that we cannot expect success, either in things temporal or things spiritual, unless we exercise prudence and good judgment. Yes, God is in command of our experiences, but the Scripture says we are workers together with God. That's 2 Corinthians 6:1. So let us do with our might what our hands find to do and exercise prudence as though the success depended on our efforts, knowing full well that there will be no success unless it comes from God. Now, the Jordan River, and now the Israelites are on one side, Jericho is on the other, but it turns out that the Jordan River at this spot is pretty shallow. So if you're going to cross the Jordan, this is a very good spot to do it. And, of course, the trade caravans know this, and so the trade caravans are moving east to west, crossing the Jordan at this point. Of course, there's also trade caravans that are going north and south as well. And so you've got a sort of an intersection of traffic. And when you have traffic, you generally have service industries that are developed to serve this traffic. After all, trade caravans need to replenish their supplies. And where do you do it? Well, you do it at Jericho, as it turns out. Which is why, it seems to me, the spies walk right into the city. I do not know a lot about the spying business. But it seems to me that if I had been given this job, the last thing I would do would be to walk into the front gate of the city and say, "Hi there, I need to sleep somewhere tonight. Do you have any suggestions?" But that seems to be what they did. I mean, they walked right into the city. How can they expect to get away with this? Well, the answer, of course, is that a lot of foreigners are walking right into the city. That's because the foreign trade caravans are frequenting this spot, and that's how Rahab knows all about what's happening. Now, they didn't travel outside the city in order to get the news. There was nothing that brought the news to them except the people that were always stopping there. And so when these people come into the city and they need a place to stay, well, it's the bed and breakfast. That's where lots of people stay. And so that's where they go. Nothing unusual about that at all. And so the news about this great people and these two, you know, these kings that you killed and the Red Sea drying up, all of that news had been brought to them. So interesting to look at the reaction. What would you do if you are in the city hearing about this wonderful God that fights for this people and everything happens like that? And Rahab says what happened, our hearts melted with fear. You can almost hear them say, we shall surely die. You know, they got that right. But what is Rahab, what's Rahab's reaction to this? That's not her reaction. Her reaction is, a God like that, he's God, he's the one for me. Now, you would think that's logical when you say it that way, but the rest of the people didn't come to that conclusion. They thought, well, we'll just sit tight behind our walls and maybe they'll move on and catch the next city in the line. But they don't come to the conclusion that she does, and I think this is the reason she becomes mentioned as a hero of faith. Because with the information she has, she makes the right conclusion. That's the God for me. The rest of the city, they don't do that. Rahab believed. More than that, she very shortly puts that belief into action by her what she does. She had faith. Now, undoubtedly, the spies weren't the only ones in her house that afternoon. And so, how do they know they're spies? Well, my theory is by the way they spoke. You know, when you've been native born and you speak the language, you speak it in a particular way. And if you learn it when you're a kid, you'll speak it the same way. But if you learn it as an adult, you will not. If someone comes here from Europe, say, and they speak English fluently and perfectly, you know they weren't born here, in general. And I think it's the same with the spies. The spies speak excellent something, but the way they speak it, they say, they're from Israel. And so I think others that were in the house excused themselves very quickly and carried the message back to the king. You're not going to believe this, but we've got two spies here from Israel. And that's why the king says who they are, why they're here. And I think it's the speech that betrays them. And because of that, Rahab can guess what's happening. You can almost see when her guest excuses himself very quickly, she puts two and two together and says, uh-oh. And that's why she immediately hides them on the roof. Now, the king's messengers come in and they go, you know, who's there? And she speaks to them and they want to know what, you know, if the two men are there, give them up. And, you know, if this were the United States, actually, if it were any country in the world, you'd think, no, just a minute. There is no way we're going to have a conversation at the door about this. If I'm the king's messenger and I think there are two spies in this house, it's like out of my way, and I will come in. And has that ever crossed your mind as to why they didn't do that? Why didn't they just come in and just take them? Well, it's a culture thing. You know, your culture and her culture are two different things. You did not enter a woman's apartment or a woman's house without permission. You just didn't do it. And there are other instances in the scriptures where this was done, and so much as that may have been what they would have liked to do, they could look over her shoulder, perhaps, and see nothing whatsoever. They could not enter without her permission, and she didn't give it. So there was no obvious evidence that the spies were there, and so she lies. Yes, they were here, but they're gone now. I don't know really who they were from or why they were here. Chase after them. You know, it's possible you might catch up with them. Do you lie? Do you think there are circumstances that justify lying? And this certainly would be one of them. Have you ever lied and then later regretted it? And I might add, if you did you learn anything from the experience? Let me give you a true story. True story. I think it's a year old. Happened in an Eastern European country. Brethren on a train. I think there were three of them. They had no tickets. Due to circumstances outside of their control. But they were assured by the conductor this was not a problem. They could simply pay for each leg of the trip. And so that's what they did. This is illegal in this country. But once they were on the train without tickets, they didn't have any choice. Near the end of the trip, the conductor comes to them and says, "The police are on the train during this segment. It's the last segment. And they are checking tickets." He suggests that if they are asked by the police, they are to say, "We got on the train at the last stop." And if they do that, then the fine would be very small. But if the police knew that they had gotten on the train where they did, it was possible, even likely, they would be taken to jail. What would you do? What would you do if you were one of the three? Well, now, it's one thing to say, you know, it's great to tell the truth. We should tell the truth. But when there is the possibility of going to jail, might not this be an exception to the rule? How do we decide? Well, we know how Rahab decided. She lied. And more than that, she did it convincingly. The king's messengers went off toward the Jordan, hoping to catch the spies. And later that night, she lowered them over the city wall. Her house was on the wall. She had a window on the wall. So she lowered them out this window using art, the King James says, a cord. I hope it's a little stronger than that, but that's what it says. A cord from out her window down to the ground. And told them, go in the opposite direction. Hide yourself in the caves for a couple of days, and then you can get back to your people. Now, I suppose, superficially, somebody could claim Rahab has become a hero of faith listed in Hebrews 11 because she lied. And Hebrews 11:31 contains a reference to her. James 2:25 contains a reference to her. But if you read those verses, there is nothing in those verses that praises Rahab because she lied. If you think that Rahab is there because she lied, then I ask you, is David there, that's the next verse, because he murdered Uriah? And if lying gets us on the list, murder should do better. Because David's on the list. But where are you drawing the line? She's there in spite of it. David is there in spite of it. Abraham is there in spite of it. But not because of it. Lying is so easy. Cain is a child of perfect, or well, they were, Adam and Eve. So you're only one generation down. And when God asks Cain, where's Abel, your brother? He says, I don't know. Well, you don't, do you? He knows very well where Abel is. But he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, how can we know under what circumstances lying is permitted? When lying is justifiable? That really is an easy question. And I'm going to take the hard line. It is never justifiable. We have given up our own will to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Well, how do we know what that is? You know, we don't get instructions in the morning that lay out what we're supposed to do. Well, one way is to follow the pattern that's been laid down. And who's that? That's Jesus Christ. And we have got a lot in the scriptures about Jesus Christ. That's the perfect pattern. Can't follow that. We know that perfectly. But that's the role model. That's the goal that we are expected to do. If we do what Jesus did, then we can be sure we are following the will of the Heavenly Father. So, all we have to do to answer the question is to look at the circumstances that Jesus found himself in where he realized the right way to handle this circumstance is to lie. So, if we would then look at those instances, we could have the answer to our question. We don't have a single one. Not one. And that should not be surprising, because God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. By two immutable things in that one, it was impossible for God to lie. We have strong consolation. Lying is part of the old man. The world thinks there are times when it is appropriate. It is never appropriate for us. And I would suggest, even in the world, it is hardly the best policy. Would you want to live in a world where people speak lies as easily as they speak truth, and you don't know the difference between it? Bible students are so unsuspecting that lies can be used to manipulate them. Beware when someone says to you, "Well, I've heard it said that." I don't hear that very much, because usually when I do, if I'm at the table, I will respond by saying, "But do you know if it's true?" And that usually means they don't ever say that around me again, because they don't. And if it should turn out to be untrue, they can distance themselves from it by saying, "Well, I never said it was true. I only said that I had heard. And that was true. I had heard it." So there's this sort of thing that goes on, or even, "Well, he believes," or "he doesn't believe." And you accept it. You're a Bible student. People don't lie around you. But in fact, they do. They do. I was a manager of people at one point in my life. It seemed like once a week somebody would come to my office, they'd knock on the door and say, "Let me tell you what one of your people did." And I would say, "Okay, tell me." And they would tell me, and they would end by saying, essentially, "And what are you going to do about it?" And I said, "The answer is I'm going to go talk to the person and find out what happened." And the implication was, "Well, you don't need to do that. I've already told you that. But if it's all the same, I would just as soon hear it from somebody else." You can imagine that what you heard from the somebody else had only the vaguest relationship to what you were told. It's an awfully good rule to follow among our own fellowship, but seems to be followed so rarely. Colossians 3:9, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." Could Rahab have saved the spies without lying? Well, based on the customs of her time, it would never occur to her to even try. It just was not part of her culture. She is part of the Arab culture. And she had not been taught the value of speaking only truth. Arabs today lie effortlessly. Exhibit A is Yasser Arafat. The world knows it. And it makes no difference. Everything that he says is displayed to the world as gospel truth. They know the track record. Doesn't make any difference at all. It amazes me that this is the case. Quote from Adam Clark: in this general context. You'll find it in comments on Joshua chapter 2. And this is what he said. I love it. He says there is a lax morality in the world that recommends a lie rather than the truth when the purposes of religion and humanity can be served by it. We would call this when the ends justify the means. If it's really a good thing, then it's okay. But going on with the quote, but when can this be? The religion of Christ is one eternal system of truth and can neither be served by a lie nor admit one. And he says the next step is to say, let us do evil, that some good may come from it. Which was exactly what the critics of the Apostle Paul said. And that's in Romans 3:8. That they claimed that Paul was saying, let us do evil, that good may result. Undoubtedly, the Spanish Inquisition thought the torture and persecution of the heretics was necessary because good would come from it. It would stamp out the heresy. That was Saul's thinking when he was hailing these Christians into prison. It's unfortunate and all of that, but it stamps out heresy and therefore we do it. If lying is evil, it is evil. No matter what the eventual result will be, do not fall into the trap that says, the ends are good ends, therefore the means don't matter. Brethren, they matter. Well, Rahab talks to the spies. The spies said, we will protect you and your family if you do something. You've got to identify your house so that the soldiers will know to save you. And in the King James, verse 18, it says, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which you let us down by. You have been looking at a scarlet thread all of this time. And I trust that you are now comfortable that if you put this in your window, you'll be saved. Well, I don't know. If I were Rahab, I just might want a little bit more than this hanging from my window. Now, it turns out that if you go into verse 21, it says, and when she sent them away, they departed, and she bound the scarlet line into her window. So, I don't know. The thread has grown to a line from verse 18 to verse 21, but there's still some part of me that says, I'm not so sure about this. I think I'd like to do better. Now, when you see a scarlet thread, I'd always been taught that it was a scarlet thread, and let me tell you, I would never thought about this, but that's not going to do it for me. What is this thing really? Now, you're looking at a lot of scarlet thread, too, but you're not looking at it in this form. You're looking at it as the cross. You know, as you see the cross here, that's all. What is that made out of? Scarlet thread. It's made out of scarlet thread, all right, but it's been woven in a particular way. And one of the commentaries says, and I think he's right, that this was scarlet thread, all right, but woven into a piece of cloth. We would call it a red flag. And it's the red flag that was put up in the scene. And, you know, flax on the roof, linen. We've already heard about how the fibers of flax are used to make cloth. So she's probably making cloth and dyeing it. And they saw it in the room and said, that's it. That's going to be the identifying mark, the red flag. And it seems kind of interesting, doesn't it? Because, you know, we're at the season where we're going to be talking about the Passover and how the blood was taken and put on the sides and on the top to identify that home in which there would be safety. If you are within this home, then you are safe from death. It was the same with Rahab. The identification with the red was that there would be safety for all those that would stay inside in that particular home. If you will, the death angel would spare that home. And of course, it did save her. She and her family became the first proselytes of Judaism in this new land of Canaan in which the children of Israel had entered. And it was more than that. It was more than just being the first proselyte. She was fully accepted by the Israelites. Her past was past. And she married a prince in Judah. Her name, the name of the prince, was Salmon. S-A-L-M-O-N. You know, the question that arises is, why did Salmon marry a heathen prostitute? Well, in Matthew 1:5, it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, and so on. So it was Salmon and Rahab that produced Boaz. And he was a prince. And what could have possessed a prince of Israel to marry this heathen convert to Judaism? Well, of course, when he married her, she was neither heathen nor a prostitute. That's in the past. We can't prove it, but I read something I really loved. I'll give you an answer to that question. Whatever possessed him that I like, and if you don't like it, don't tell me, because I really like this. Why did he do this? Answer, Solomon was one of the two spies. He entered the city. He came to her house. He saw her faith. He saw how she put that faith into practice. And he said, as even our Lord said on some occasion, faith like this I have not seen even in Israel. And after the walls fell, after the family was accepted into the nation of Israel, he married her. And through that union came the genealogical chain that brings us to our Lord. Considered undesirable by everybody else, but very desirable in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 21:31, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you are. What does God think about prostitutes? He loves them. And if they accept his love, they can be transformed. And we're told this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. It's from the NIV. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the experience of Rahab and the spies contain interesting lessons for all of us. Like Joshua, let us use wisdom as we undertake the work of the Lord and try to do everything carefully, even though we know that the results are from the Lord. The second lesson is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Rahab says, the Lord, your God, he is God, in heaven above, in earth beneath. She was determined to serve that God, nothing less. And she survived because of her faith. We know so much more than she ever did about this God. Let us never lose our faith. Third lesson, lying is wrong. Period. It's sad to see brethren lie. Learn different ways. Learn to say, I'd rather not answer that question. That question makes me feel uncomfortable. Or what we should be saying far more often, but we don't. I don't know. Speak the truth or don't speak at all. Saw a quote the other day. People who tell white lies soon become colorblind. The ends never justify the means. Satan is the father of lies. The God whom we serve is the father of truth. And the last lesson, God is able to reach outside his chosen people to find one here, one there to bless. Many of us are in the truth thanks to other family members. But how wonderful to see that the privilege of being a part of the bride of Christ also goes to those with no family connection to the truth. 1 Peter 3:8-11, from the Living Bible. Be like one big, happy family, full of sympathy toward one another, loving one another with tender hearts, humble minds. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't snap back at those who say unkind things about you. Instead, pray for God's help for them, for we are to be kind to others, and God will bless you for it. If you want a happy, good life, keep control of your tongue and guard your lips from lying. Turn away from evil and do good, and God will reward you for it.
Thank you, Michael. You know, I'm just wondering, how many speakers do we know that it would even dare to touch with a 10-foot pole that subject of don't tell a white lie? I thought that was terrific. I like it very much.
And now, our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this service, we as thy children come to thee in prayer to thank thee for all that thou hast done in our lives, for calling us out of darkness into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. We thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son who died for us, but we also thank thee for the example that he has given to us as recorded in the Scriptures. Help us to look to him as our model, that we might walk in his footsteps, to do those things that he did, that we might be pleasing to thee. Help us to cleanse our thoughts, to cleanse our words and our actions, that they might redound to thy name's honor and glory in all things. We thank thee, too, for our brethren here and for the joys we have of convention. We would remember in prayer others that may not be as fortunate as we are or have this privilege, those that are going through difficult experiences at this time. We pray that they may feel thy presence near in their time of need. And now continue to be with us, and especially in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.